I'd like to join with Brother Dan in expressing our appreciation for the presence of each and every one, and those of you that are visiting with us tonight and have been visiting with us throughout the week. I'm grateful for your presence and appreciate the support that you've given to the congregation here for their efforts in this gospel meeting. It makes a lot of difference when we have people who take an interest in the churches surrounding them and being able to come out and help support them in the preaching of the gospel. And I appreciate very much the interest that you have shown in the entire week so far. We've got one more night of this, and then you'll be returning to your regular or normal procedures and meeting every first day of the week and then throughout. And I'm just very grateful for the attention that you've given me and the lessons that I've presented, and I hope they have a far-reaching effect, perhaps for days and weeks and perhaps years to come. You probably noticed that I did a switcheroo on the sermon. In fact, some have already asked, and I apologize for that. I didn't realize how much you prepare yourselves for a sermon before it is actually preached. So many of you have probably read Luke, the 12th chapter, or portions of it, and tried to prepare for that. And so I pulled what happened on that. I kind of went overboard, as I have a couple of times this week, and preached some of my material in that sermon Tuesday night. So I thought, well, I'm not going to be repetitive in that. And so I changed the lesson tonight, and hopefully that won't bother you a whole lot. But the problem with that is that when you change a sermon like that and you have a list of songs, it also kind of throws everything else out of whack. So I had the sermon tonight sidelined blind Bartimaeus, and Andrew had the next invitation song is Will Jesus Find Us Watching? So we had to change that up a little bit. And I appreciate his accommodating my sermon tonight, but that's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to look at one of the things about the Gospels, going back to my lesson Sunday morning when we were talking about how to study the Bible, this was one of the greatest ways, in my judgment, to learn how to study context. And we talked about, how we look at the immediate context and the broader or remote context. Well, a study of the Gospels will help you a lot in determining that broader context. Because when you're studying the Gospels, as you well know, that there are parallel accounts in most of them. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and what we call the synoptics. There are parallels almost in every incident. And so the benefit of the study of the Gospels like that is that we can take the totality of the Scriptures or of the Gospels, and when we put them together, they make perfect sense. Taken by themselves, there can be some confusion. If you, for example, read in one account where take, for example, in our study tonight, we're going to read about differences in the account. You're going to say, well, that's confusing. Or maybe some people might even think that the Bible is contradictory. But we're going to see how important it is to coordinate and how important it is to harmonize the Scriptures. And let's just get started with it. We're taking for our text three accounts of that in Mark, the 10th chapter. That's going to be our first text. If you have your Bibles, you can read along, or you can read the text with me from the screen. Beginning in verse 46, Mark, the 10th chapter, and they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, "Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee." And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" The blind man said unto him, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." And Jesus said unto him, "Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." And immediately he received his sight, and he followed Jesus in the way. Let me just preface our lesson tonight by saying that in the public ministry of Jesus, this may just seem like another day's work. The scriptures had foretold that when the Messiah, when Jesus would come into this world, that his work would consist of doing the things such as we've read tonight. Luke chapter 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Jesus says, "Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of the sight of the blind, to set at liberty they that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." So this was another day in the work or in the life of Jesus as he travels through Samaria, as he goes during his Galilean ministry, Perean ministry, all of the work that Jesus did, mostly surrounding the Sea of Galilee, the cradle of the gospel, Jesus was doing these miracles. So it just seems like as we read along in the scriptures, we're not reading anything new. It may seem like just an ordinary event in the life of Jesus, but that's not the way it is for certain people that were actually blind or deaf or mute or all. In this particular case, this is a story about the blind man Bartimaeus. And as I said earlier, the parallel accounts are found in Matthew, the 20th chapter. And we're not going to go back and read all of those. I do have a couple of points that I want to make. In fact, I need to take care, first of all, of some, not belittling the Bible, but there's some minor details we need to take care of before we can really get into making the application to this story. So we want to kind of dispose of these minor details. First of all, that in the parallel accounts, they're not exactly the same. When we call them parallel, I mean by that there are other accounts of that, of the same instant. I think these accounts in Matthew 20 and Luke, the 18th chapter, do deal with the same event. But what we run into are questions like from Matthew, we learn that there's more than one blind man. Matthew tells us that there are two. Luke says there's one. Mark says there's one. And in our account that we just read there, Mark is the only one that names the blind man or one of the blind men. But I do believe that the accounts are the same. So we conclude then that when we're looking and studying about Bartimaeus, it's not just one blind man, there's two. So how is there a conflict or is there a contradiction? Is this a discrepancy that we find in the scriptures? Absolutely not. Let me just say something about alleged discrepancies. I learned a long time ago in my own studies of the Bible, and I know you probably know these too. If you don't, you need to come to grips with the fact that when you're studying the scriptures like this and you come to a point where it seems like a contradiction or that there is a discrepancy and the Bible is not inerrant, you need to just back up and realize, first of all, that if there's any discrepancies or apparent discrepancies, they're not in the Bible. They're in your own mind. If you run into a seeming contradiction, if you believe that the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God and the Bible is inerrant, it lies in your own mind, not in the book that God has given us. All truth runs in parallel lines. And so as we study the scriptures and we look at these parallel accounts, we have to learn that there's not any contradiction. They are answerable. So what we want to do in this particular case, we see that there's two men They're not contradictory. They're the same accounts. But one possible explanation may be that Bartimaeus is a guy that overshadows the other blind man. Not that the writers of the gospel didn't have a name for him or didn't know who he was, but Bartimaeus possibly could have been well known and therefore overshadowed the other person. But this is an example of taking the totality of the scriptures. And I learned this real well years ago. I don't know if you know the name, the preacher Lowell Blassingame. I know Wayne and Emily know him, and my wife knows him, and I see some head shaking. Lowell was, in my judgment, one of the top-notch preachers among the brotherhood as far as his analytic abilities. But he came and held a meeting for us, and back in those times, he was still using the bedsheet sermons. If you don't know what that is, see me after service. But he had a sermon up there, and the title of it was, Who Cut Off Malchus's Ear? And he asked me about it before, and I said, I don't know. I didn't do it. But, you know, I really didn't know what the point of his sermon was. But he got up and demonstrated in all of the accounts that you have one account that tells us that somebody cut off the high priest's servant's ear. And then another account tells us the name of the guy. His name was Malchus. They got his ear cut off. Another account tells us that Peter was the one that cut off the high priest servant whose name was Malchus. You take the totality of the scriptures. I think too many times we're content to just look at a Bible passage, read that one passage, and not look at a broader context and come up with a contradiction or come up with something that's not true. So we see in this particular study, a minor detail, but it's a very important one, how important it is to take the totality of the scriptures. Also, there we see where the accounts differ as to when they were, Jesus healed them. For example, were they coming in or were they going out of Jericho? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us different things. Well, actually two of them the same thing, but Matthew differs because he says they were departing from Jericho in verse 29. And then Luke tells us it was when he came near Jericho. And Mark tells us it's when he came to and he went out of Jericho. And that's just what we just read there. Verse 46, they came to Jericho and as he went out of Jericho. And so it kind of may throw us at the beginning there. But that's a minor detail that we have to deal with. Well, how do we explain that? I think Linsky has one of the best explanations of this. He said, and this takes into account Luke 19. He says, Jesus passed through Jericho, Luke 19 and verse 1. And although it was late in the day, no one had invited him to spend the night with him. And so on the other side of town, Zacchaeus is awaiting Jesus, who calls him down from the tree and retraces his steps and goes back into Jericho and spends the night at the publican's home. And it was on this return that the blind men were healed. So maybe that helps explain an apparent or a seeming contradiction in things. Another detail we want to take care of is how the blind men knew that it was Jesus that was coming. Well, in Mark the 10th chapter here, or rather Luke the 18th chapter, there was a noise. And what that noise was, the blind man had asked. It says in verse 36, and hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. So it was the noise of the multitude that led these beggars to inquire about who it was that was coming. And the next verse there tells us that they told them that it was Jesus. So in verse 37, we have the totality of the scriptures, or at least that particular account. Hopefully we've answered most of the important questions, the details about this event, so that we can kind of clear the way to make some applications in a moment. But before we get there, I think it's good to look too at the man himself. Let's just think about the man. I'm not going to go into great detail. A lot of things excuse me, a lot of things had been written about him, and a lot of it's speculation, and I, you know, as long as we don't violate the scriptures, I don't have a problem with that. But there are some things that we know. Take, for example, the fact that this man was blind. A blind man in that particular culture or in that particular time there would be just about like a blind man today, but they would have, of course, they would have better chance to make a fair shot in life, if you will, than these people did. A blind person in that particular time was an outcast. Most of the time people thought that if there was something wrong with you, it was because, for example, in John the 9th chapter, a person had sinned. The Jews were very strong in their belief about the idea that if you had some ailment or you had some handicap like this, that it was because of a sin that you had committed or somebody else had committed. So the question then was, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So we have a blind man then who is in a pathetic or a pitiful or a despised and ignored or outcast position. And so whose fault was it? Well, the scriptures don't say. Was it somebody's fault that caused him to be blind? Or was he born blind? We don't know that. We could only speculate on that particular part. But what we do know is the fact that he was blind. And not only was he blind, he was reduced to poverty. And being reduced to poverty, he now has to beg. And so I think we can still relate to this. We might know people that are in a position like this that may be the object of charity. They may be the objects of need. But then again, a lot of people who have a handicap are overcoming those things or have overcome those things to some extent. I don't have time to go into detail about how or even examples of how it is that sometimes people with handicaps can do much better than if they had never been handicapped. But as far as whose fault it was or anything, most of the people of his day would have blamed the person himself. So what's wrong with the man? Let's just go back and think about that. Well, first thought would be a lot. He's got a big problem. He's blind. But is that really his problem? As we read the scriptures and as we look at this, was the fact that he was blind, is that his problem? The fact that he's not privileged to see physically with his eyes, is that his problem? Or is it that he is poor and he's been reduced to charity and he's hungry? He's in poverty. Is that his problem? What I want you to see, the real problem in this story, and I think it's going to be seen in some words, is that what he allowed his blindness and poverty to do to him. What did he allow? Let's go back to Mark 10 and in verse 46, and we see what it is. And this is where I get the title to my lesson tonight, Sidelined. And well, you'll see what I mean by that. He's sidelined. He's been put out of the game, so to speak. I played football in high school, junior high school, and sometimes make a mistake, forget the play or whatever. Coach get mad, he'd put me on the sideline. If you ever played sports, more than likely, unless you were just super duper good, you spent some time on the sideline. You got put out of the game for a little while at least. And that's what's happened to Bartimaeus. Look at what it says. Verse 46, he sat by the highway side begging. Matthew says he was sitting by the wayside. Mark tells us he sat by the highway side begging. Luke tells us that he sat by the wayside. So he's been sidelined. He's put out of the game of life, so to speak. He's got a handicap. He's blind. He's poor. He's a beggar. He's living off of the work of other people. He's the object of charity. What happens to people like? Normally, if that happened to you or me, It's going to affect our morale. It's going to affect our self-respect. Reduce us to what we think a lot of times as we drive down the streets of Missouri. And we drive down the streets in Missouri and we see people on the side of the road begging. We call them panhandlers in Arkansas. I don't know what you call them here. But anyway, that's what they are. They're reduced to that. But now he's a beggar. He's content to be a beggar. He's accepted this as his lot in life. He's the kind of person that we hear and we see all of the time, especially in the culture or generation we live now. Is he's saying, well, you know, the world owes me a living. I'm handicapped. And now I got it on easy street and I can just sit back and I can just take it easy. And so he's just living for himself, not thinking about anybody else. One question on his mind is, what can I get out of you? Is that what we think a lot of times when we see people that are handicapped that way? You know, maybe that's the way he was thinking about himself. So, anyway, I think this was the drawback. This was what put him on the sideline. He's morally, spiritually blind. He believes that life is all about getting and not giving. Reduced to that kind of thinking. So that's why I call this the story of Bartimaeus on the sidelines. So I want to see what applications we can make. It may be tonight that you're on the sideline. You feel like you've been put out of the game of life, so to speak. Maybe you've gotten to the point where you're feeling sorry for yourself, and maybe you think the church owes me this. The church has done this to me, and it's not my fault. I mean, I'm in this predicament, and nobody's really cares. Nobody's really helped. I don't know what your predicament is in life, but if I were a betting man, I'll bet there's somebody here tonight that thinks that they're on the sideline, and they're out of the game, and it's no use. And so the lesson tonight is to see how to get back in the game of life. To learn how it is that we can get off of the sideline, get off the bench, and get back into the game. And I think this text will outline that very easily for us. Take, for example, what he did to get back in the game is assume responsibility. Look at verse 47. The Bible says here, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. He began to assume this responsibility for himself and take the fact, acknowledge the fact that he is accountable and he's the only one that can do anything about it. So he took it on himself and cried out unto the Lord, Lord, have mercy on me. He didn't wait for somebody else to do it for him. He did ask what the noise was. They did have to tell him who it was that was coming. He couldn't see. But once they told him who it was, he acted on that immediately. He didn't wait for somebody else to do it. A lot of times people will blame others for their lack of access to Jesus. Well, I just didn't, you know, so-and-so didn't come visit me, or I didn't know anything about this. I didn't know what was going on at church. Nobody told me about it. And a lot of times we'll just blame somebody else for whatever problem it is that they're having. The blind man wasn't sitting in that proverbial pool of self-pity, whining and crying about the position that he was in of being blind and being poor. So we can learn a good lesson from this. And that is, we need to be accountable. If there's anything this country needs more than what we need tonight, is people to accept the fact that they are accountable and they are responsible. We tried to talk about that a little bit last night. But we're responsible for our own sins and our own mistakes. But this is an age-old problem, isn't it? Adam and Eve blamed God. Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent. Adam said, it was this woman thou gavest me. The woman said, well, it was the serpent that beguiled me or deceived me. So they were shifting the blame, and that's what the name of the game is today. Nobody be accountable. Everybody shift the blame to somebody else. Or just walk away from it as if they don't have to be accountable. Adam and Eve shift the blame. But the Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 18 in verse 4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Verse 20, the same thing. The soul that sins, it shall die. We looked at a passage last night in Romans 14, 12. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. So I think it's only safe to say that we need to take responsibility for our sins. We need to take responsibility for getting back in the game and take responsibility to conforming our lives to the Word of God and doing what God says. Nobody else can do it for you. Peter preached to the Pentecostians and said, save yourselves from this untoward generation. You save yourselves. In Acts the 8th chapter, the Ethiopian eunuch took responsibility. He said, sir, see, here is water. What doth hinder me? He took responsibility for himself. Philip could do all that he could do in preaching to him Christ, but the eunuch had to make the decision as to what he was going to do and whether or not he would act on it. And so this is better than just rationalizing or thinking, well, you know, if my situation was different, then things would be different. I wouldn't be in the position that I'm in. Or we might wonder, well, what can I do? I'm blind. What can I do? I've got this handicap. There's not anything that I can do. Or we can point to other people as the cause of our failure. But what we learn from Bartimaeus is he took responsibility, and so must we. Another thing we learn, he believed that he could change. Verse 51, we read where Jesus answered and said to him, what wilt thou that I should do for thee? The blind man said, that I might receive my sight. He believed that coming to Jesus would resolve his problem of not being able to see. You know, a lot of times we feel powerless, helpless, without any concern, without anything that we can do about it. We're just stuck in a rut and we can't get out of it. And we come to a point in our lives where we just feel defeated, helpless, and hopeless, and there's not anything that we could do. We might sit around wishing we could do better. We might be thinking, well, we're victims of a cultural circumstance. This is the way the world is, and there's really not anything that I can do about it. But what we learn from this lesson from the blind man is we have power to change. You've got the power to change. And by change, a lot of it has to do spiritually with repentance, because that's what change, or that's what repentance is. It's about changing. And so while we may think, well, I'm just accepting myself for what I am, I'm blind, I have nothing I can do about it, nobody else is going to do anything about it, so we're defeated. We're in that rut. We can't get out. No, we learn that we can change. I know that we can overcome anything in life and do anything in life that God expects me to do. I want to, you know, Philippians 4:13, we mentioned the other night, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I see this printed on bumper stickers. I see it on t-shirts. I see it posted on walls and houses and everything. And people apply that in a broad way, and they've taken it out of its context. You know, I couldn't say, for example, you know, I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me and try to, you know, jump across a 50-foot bridge. Not that stupid. But I can do all things that God expects me to do. Amen. He's promised me that. The Corinthians were able to do it. Such were some of you. They were adulterers, fornicators, drunkards, liars, thieves, and all of those things. But Paul said that they had been washed, they had been sanctified, they'd been cleansed, justified. How did they get that? Well, they changed. They repented of those things and changed their lives. And so maybe tonight that you need to make a change. And some of those changes, I think I might have mentioned already, can be very drastic at times. You know, it was very difficult for Paul to change. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, you know, tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee, but he had to change. He said, the things that I counted that were dear to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and that I may be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, Paul said. He had to change. And we read in Acts 9 and Acts 22 and 26 about the dramatic change that he made in his life. Even under the Old Testament times, people made changes. Might not have called it so much repentance back then, but take Abraham, for example, and being called, you know, in chapter 12, we have, most people call it the calling of Abraham, but sometime between chapters 11 and 12 is when God did call Abraham to leave his country, Ur of the Chaldees, and leave the idol worship that his family was involved in and make that great change. Sometimes those changes can be drastic. It may require me to abandon my family. Don't you remember when Jesus said, if a man come to me and hate not his mother, father, brother, and sister, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, that's drastic, isn't it? And let me illustrate what I mean by that. If a man comes to me and he does not hate his father, mother, brother, and sister, and so forth, he cannot be my disciple. And if that's the case, I'm here to confess to you tonight that I'm not his disciple, because I don't hate my brother. We may have thought we did at one time, but I didn't hate my mother or father, my sister. I love them dearly. But Jesus said, if you come to me and you don't hate them, then you can't be my disciple. What am I going to do? Well, got to make the change. But what I learned, and again, here's another illustration of the fact that I've never tried to take one passage and offset it with another. Just because I don't like what Jesus said in Luke, the 14th chapter there, doesn't mean that I have the right or the privilege to change it, but that's what we do a lot of times. But what I do learn when I take the totality of the scriptures, that what Jesus said in Luke, if a man come to me and hate not his father and mother, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 37, if you come to me and you love me less. Oh, okay, now I get it. The word hate in our vocabulary, in our dictionary, means to despise. It means to abhor, detest. But that's not what it meant there. It meant to love less. We have to love our family less than we love the Lord. And so those drastic changes, we mentioned, you know, Jesus said, if you come to me and if a man's going to cut off, he has to cut off his hand or he has to pluck out his eyes, that's a drastic operation. You know, some of the worst moments in my life, I suppose, have been spent is sitting there listening to somebody tell me what it was like when they went under the knife. They said, oh, you ought to felt like, you know, I'm going to tell you what it's like to get under anesthesia. Boring. I couldn't wait till they got through so I could tell them what it was like when I went under it. Drastic operations. Yeah. That's what the Lord requires. It may require me to change my friends. It may require me to abandon my family at some time. Truth does that thing. It's a separating thing. It may require me to give up the internet. Maybe I got a problem with pornography or looking at things that I shouldn't look at. It may require me to get a new set of friends. Drastic operations. But you can overdo it. You can change. The blind man did. Here's something else. He focused on his real need. If you're going to get back in the game, you got to kind of put things aside and find out really what it is you're after. Verse 51, we read already, he said, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? And the blind man said, that I might receive my sight. He knew what his problem was. He knew that he was in misery with his blindness and his poverty. He was tired of the blindness. He was tired of begging. People could help him out only so much. They could give him money. They could console. They could comfort them. But one thing they couldn't give him was his sight. Nobody could do that. And so he knew what his real need was. He needed that. He needed to see again. And nobody could ever give that for him. Might ask the question now, what's your real need? Do you know what your needs are? Well, you know, spiritually speaking, it may be your forgiveness of sins. I told you in the beginning of the meeting, the only thing standing between you and your eternal home in heaven is the forgiveness of your sins. How do you get that? You need to go to the Bible. You need to look at that. Your real need tonight is the forgiveness of your sins. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, and whatever you have, and whatever your interests are, you need to be forgiven of your sins more than you need anything else. Because nothing else will matter if you don't. It may be that you've got a lot of crying needs for financial problems. You've got health problems, whatever that might be. But without that forgiveness, like Jesus said, you'll be lost. John chapter 8 and in verse 21, if you believe not that I am He, you'll die in your sins. The wages of sin is death, Paul said. Maybe your need tonight is to get your priorities in order. You got a problem scheduling conflict. You're being pulled in different directions. Things calling for different attentions at all times. Ball games. It may be extracurricular activities of any kind, but what we have to do is seek the kingdom of God first. Get the priorities right. You know how to tell whether you've got your priorities right or not? One of the ways I found out real quick is years ago now was to ask my kids what's most important to me. You want a brutal answer? Find out. Ask your children. Ask people that are your friends around you what they think is most important to you. How do you spend most of your time thinking? What do you think about the most? Those are some ways and you can find out, kind of do your own test about what your priorities are. But the bottom line is we have to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. Set Him apart in our lives. Else you'll fool yourself into thinking you do have them in order. Just like the rich man. He had his priorities, didn't he? All these things I've kept from my youth up, he said. I've got my priorities together. He thought. Until Jesus said, no, you don't have them in order. You're lacking one thing. And it was the one thing he didn't want to hear. So it may be raising your children, that may be your priority, to fear God. You are very interested in your children. You love your kids. But yet at the same time, you've got life pulling you away from what your main objective is in raising kids, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It may be our jobs. They're important. We've got to make that money. We've got to make sure that we're financially stable, because the worst thing that could possibly happen is my children be Christians, but we're poor. Is that the way we look at life? Life pulls at us, but we have to train our children in the way of the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. Honor your father and mother. That's the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Your real need tonight might be your marriage. Maybe on the rocks. I don't know you. A lot of times in sermons when I'm places preaching, and even at home it happens, I'll be preaching on something. Had no idea that it was affecting somebody. So I don't know who you are, but but if you're having marital problems, this is a priority for you. There may be other things that is pulling you, trying to get your attention and grabbing your desires, bills to pay, maybe health problems, but if your marriage is strained, it needs all of your attention. Better work on it. Don't take it for granted. If you've got a problem in your marriage and eyes are beginning to stray, and you think, well, I'm not worried about my husband, but if you don't pay him attention, some other woman will. Think about that. You made a commitment to God. You're bound, the Bible says. The wife is bound to her husband so long as he lives, vice versa. That bound, a binding there, is the marriage bound. And we're bound to one another till death do us part. So if you're having a problem, you want to think about that. Another area. Excuse the, if you can't read that. Verse 48 there. Stopped worrying about what other people say. In verse 48, he says here, many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried out the more. In other words, just be quiet, Bartimaeus. It's the Lord passing by. But he cried out to the Lord, but they told him, no, you need to be quiet. What did he do? He ignored that. That's an important lesson for all of us. And Jesus was the master of it. I forget the account of it now, but there was one occasion when the people were clamoring and complaining. I think it was a time when the apostles couldn't cast out a demon. And the people were all in an uproar about it. And they were saying things, but the Bible says Jesus paid them no attention. That's hard to do. We have voices calling from the past. We've got voices from the present. They're all telling us different things. But Bartimaeus had one thing in his mind, like Paul, this one thing I do. He was a man, not of, as we call it sometimes, a jack of all trades, master of none. Bartimaeus had his eyes focused on one thing, and that was getting his eyesight back. And so he cried out even more. And here's the thing. It's easy for us to pray or to ask God for things when we really don't desire or expect it, which is really hope for it. But when the piercing sword gets us right here in the old heart, if you will, when it gets us and stabs us right in the heart, real easy to get to the point, ain't it? I don't have a bit of trouble in the world praying to God when my heart is broken and when the tears are soaking my pillow at night, thinking about my family or my friends or brother or sister in Christ. Get right to the point. And that's what Bartimaeus was doing. He didn't stammer. He did not stutter when the Lord asked him, what shall I do for thee? But if he'd listened to those people around him, what would have happened? Well, we know that he wouldn't have been healed. So what can we learn from this? Number one, other people may be giving you bad advice. Maybe they're telling you, don't worry about your soul. You're good. You're fine just like you are. You're living in sin, but Or rather, you're not in sin. They tell you you've been saved, and once saved, always saved. You don't have to worry about those things. Maybe you've been told that lie. Or it might be that if it is sin, so what? Doesn't matter to me. Don't really care. Or if it is sin, so what? I've been automatically cleansed of that sin. Continuously cleansed, as we used to call it back 25 years ago or so. We're just automatically cleansed and those sins are removed by grace. It might be that others are telling you, you know, you're just a little bit too conscientious about things. You need to back up and, take it easy a little bit. Maybe they're telling you you're too strict with your children. We try to raise our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and we discipline them. No, not today. You get caught doing that, you're liable to find yourself in jail. Why? Because these bleeding heart liberals think that it's doing children, and maybe you think the same thing. But we might need to go back and read the Bible a little bit and learn what God said about discipline. Might learn some good lessons about that. It might be that you need to take your child out behind the barn, as we used to call it. Maybe you've got people telling you that you ought to leave your mate. You don't get along with one another. You're at odds with one another all the time. There's no way you can work it out. Just leave them. It's no big deal. Maybe people are telling you your family or a family that's dysfunctional. That's normal in these days and times. All you got to do is turn on the TV and watch it's not like Andy Griffith was back in the 60s, but turn on the TV now and look at some of these families, and that's what I define as dysfunctional. And they tell you, well, that's just normal. Maybe you've got people telling you that your faith should not get in the way of your work, your job, school, or fears. I don't know what it is. But Bartimaeus didn't worry about what other people said. Neither should you. Verse 46, we learn to get back in the game, you got to stop waiting for the ideal time and the ideal circumstance. He said in verse 46 that a great number of people, they came out of Jericho and they went out of Jericho with the disciples, a great number of people. Blind Bartimaeus sat by the highway side begging. He was not in a good position at all. He's blind. He can't see who's coming. He has to ask who it is. Well, he doesn't know where he's at. He's a beggar. He's often ignored, brushed aside, the outcast of society. And the Bible says he was sitting. That's significant in looking at his life. He's not in a position where he can be seen. He's not as we would call it, he didn't have any entitlement there. He wasn't seen. Nobody could see him or give him any attention. And it may be tonight that you're planning to get off of the sideline, but you're waiting on somebody else to do it first. You're waiting on others to do something that they ought to do. Well, let me just see what they're going to do, and you're waiting on somebody. Maybe you're thinking, well, I'm just going to turn to God just as soon as I can get my life on the right track. Well, if you can get your life on the right track tonight, my friend, then you don't need to come to God. But if you need to get your life right with God, you can't wait for that time. Maybe you're thinking about starting to attend services more, or even at all. You decided, now I'm going to start going back to church, worship services, and meet with the brethren there. Or maybe you're thinking about identifying with a sound or a conservative church, one that sticks with the Bible and tries to preach the truth. But you've been putting it off and you're waiting till things get better. Maybe you're thinking, well, I can't do it now. My family life is not so good at all right now. And I'm just waiting for family things to get better. And when that, I get my family together, then I'll come to the Lord and I'll come to church. But think about this. A lot of people in worse situations than I'm in have faithfully served the Lord. Paul was in prison, as we pointed out last night. There was Abraham, who was in a strange country. And there's Noah, who had only 7 other righteous people with him at the time. 8 souls being saved by water. Daniel in captivity. And the list goes on and on and on. My point being is, if you're waiting for the ideal circumstances, those circumstances may never come. So you take care of the opportunities first. So how did he get back in the game? Verse 50. He, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. Bartimaeus felt that it's now or never. Do or die. Go for it. I'm going to give it everything that I've got, because I may not ever have this opportunity again. Opportunities are made to be taken advantage of, and then they go away. If you don't take advantage of it, may never come again. So he threw aside his garment, the Bible said. Perhaps that was because he didn't want his path to Jesus and his run to Jesus, whatever he had to do to get there, he didn't want anything hindering that whatsoever. And he acts upon the faith that he had in Jesus. Here's what I know enough about Jesus to know that when Jesus comes by, he has the power to heal me. And so because of his faith, he cried out and he begged. Because of his faith, he responded in joyful obedience to the divine call. Because of his faith, he asked the Lord for his sight. No delay, no stalling. So brethren, if you're going to get back into the game, you're going to have to act now. You may not have another opportunity. Your life is a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Chances are you may never act if you don't act now. One thing that I do know is that there is such a thing as a point of no return. I don't know when it is, but I do believe there is such a point of no return. And you take, for example, in Ephesians 4:19, when the Bible says that these people were past feeling, or in Timothy where Paul said their conscience had been seared with a hot iron. There is a point in your life where sermons like this or other sermons or incidents that happen in your life, they will not move you and you will not respond to the gospel invitation. Now is the day, the Bible said, now is the day of salvation. Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 17. It may be that you're a Christian and now is the time for you to be restored. Same thing could apply to you as a Christian as it would apply to an alien. If you don't take care of things right now and you restore, like James said, if any man do err from the truth and one convert him, he saves him from his soul from death and hides a multitude of sins. That may not happen for you. Now is the time for you to fix your family life. Now is the time to correct whatever is lacking in your life. Now is the time to take care and repair that relationship that is messed up. Now is the time to work on growing and becoming everything that you possibly can. But you have to cast it all aside. Run the race set before you. Faith that we're talking about, like Bartimaeus had, is an obedient faith. And the faith that saves is the faith that obeys. I like the comments by Barn. Faith had no power to open the eyes, but it led to Jesus, and it showed that they had just views of his power. It was connected with the cure. And so faith has no power to save from sin, but it leads the poor, lost, blind sinner to him who does have the power. And in this sense, it is said we are saved by faith. But he had to put his trust in Jesus, and he had to go to Jesus. And his faith was shown by going to Jesus, by his belief that Jesus was the Son of God, by believing or persevering in against all opposition, and by casting away everything that was hindering him from going, and by obeying Jesus when he was called. One of the great things about Bartimaeus was when he followed him and he praised him. We end this story in verse 52 where it says immediately he received his sight and he followed Jesus in the way. That's what he did. Followed Jesus in the way. That's how you get back in the game. That's how Bartimaeus got back in the game. You look at it. He assumed responsibility. He believed he could change. He focused his real need on Jesus. He stopped worrying about anything anybody else was saying and stopped waiting for the circumstances and acted. He did something about it. Faith that saves is a faith that acts. It obeys. And I don't care what your handicap is. You may come tonight with a handicap you think is worse than Bartimaeus. It may be blindness, may be something. Whatever it may be, maybe a mental handicap that you have tonight, but after thinking about him, it can be taken care of, can it? My cousin Leon Goff told a story one time. I heard it years ago, and I may not tell it exactly like he did, and I don't know if it happened to him or if it happened to somebody else, but this preacher giving the invitation like I'm doing tonight. Song was being sung and this lady comes forward from the back and she's got her Bible in her hand. And as she's approaching him and He comes down the aisle. She's got her Bible open to Acts, the 8th chapter. And she approaches him, and as she approaches him, he discovers when she gets there that she's both deaf and mute. She got a handicap. And when she got there, she looked at him and she pointed to Acts 8 and verse 36 where it says, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And so he took his Bible and he looked at the next verse there and it says, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." She took her Bible and hooked her finger and she said, "Right here, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he took her that same night and baptized her. Handicap, but it didn't stand in her way. My point is, I don't know what your handicap is tonight, but if you want to get off of the sideline and get back into the game, tonight's the time to do it. If you have not become a Christian yet, you need to think about what it takes to play the game. There's rules. There's conditions. Faith, repentance, confession, baptism into Christ. Those are the rules to get into Christ. Repentance, confession, and prayer are the conditions that we have to go by in order to be forgiven of our sins as a Christian. So whatever your need may be, we hope you'll come as together we stand and sing.
You may have your worldly pleasures, your silver and your gold. You may pile up all the riches that this old world can hold. I'd rather have my Savior and with Him firmly stand, for I want to be ready to meet Him in the glory land. I want to be ready to meet Him by and by. I want to be ready to meet Him in the sky. I want to be more like Him and to His blessed command, for I want to be ready to glory land. You may talk about your riches, your diamonds and your pearls. You may gain the wealth or ages of this and all the world. But the Savior is more precious. With Him I'll take my stand. For I want to be ready to meet Him in the glory land. I want to be ready.
For coming out tonight. In just a moment, I'm going to ask Tim Berman if he'll come up here, if he'll come up here and pray for us here. It's been good to see everyone out tonight. Thank you for coming, especially our visitors. I see a few of you. Thank you for choosing tonight to be out here and perhaps showing an understanding of tonight's sermon before you knew what it was even about, since you decided to be here with us this evening. We have one more night. Let's finish strong, and let's see who all we can get out here tonight, tomorrow night, excuse me, to hear one more lesson. Brother Goff, thank you for that. It's been good to see so many people out. It's been very encouraging to see you out here and doing whatever you can to be here at a time that we've chosen to come together, and you're not letting other things get in your way. So let's do that one more night here tomorrow night. There's nothing else that needs to be said, Mr. Berger, if you would, please.